Great, thank you. Well, it's truly a privilege to be here this morning. It's actually a double privilege because, firstly, it's always an honor to share from God's Word. We have the true and inspired words of God in front of us, which is quite a privilege. And secondly, also because Sandeep and Jyothi and Sam and Abby are very special to us. And Sam was actually born a day before my daughter, so they're virtually twins. So it's really nice to be here today. Just before we turn to our passage today, which will be in Ezekiel 16, I thought I might start with a story. Now, this story is based on true events, and maybe you might have even heard of it, so let me share this with you. So this story is from a while back, and a young prince, about 9 or 10, is on a secret expedition in an enemy kingdom. He is a very young prince, but he will be king one day. As he's riding on horseback, he hears a very unusual sound. Of course, there are many sounds in the wild, you know, insects, birds, and maybe even predatory beasts. But this unusual sound sounds like a cry, or even a wail. What is even more unusual is that it sounds like the cry of a baby. A baby in the wild? Maybe there are others here. Maybe he's being watched. He is in enemy territory after all. The young prince and his guards head toward the sound. Sure enough, it is a baby. Do you know what is even more astonishing than a baby in the woods? It is a baby without its mother or anyone else in sight. He has a closer look. The baby is not even wrapped or swaddled. The baby is female. And the baby has dried blood all over it, and its umbilical cord has hardly even been cut. This is clearly an abandoned baby. What will the prince do? No one wants this baby. He's in enemy territory. His own enemies probably don't even want this baby. What will he do with the baby? What good will come with taking this baby home? What good will come with helping this baby? The young prince then says one word that shocks even the guards. He says, "Live, live." They take the baby home. You know, the prince gets the guards to wash the baby, clothe the baby. But unlike the servants, the baby grows up in the royal household. The baby enjoys whatever benefits and comforts that his uncles and aunties and cousins do. Now, fast forward 20 years, and the prince is finally a king. The royal court has said that he should take for himself a queen. You know, in those days, the kings would marry someone powerful, hopefully a princess from another ally kingdom, in a way to fortify their relationship in case of war. And the king has so many options. The courtiers suggest option after option after option. Well, he is the king. He must have lots of options. He refuses them all. He says no to all of them. The king says he has decided who he will marry. He has chosen who he will marry. That abandoned baby that was discovered 20 years ago is now a beautiful young woman. It is she who will be his wife. The royal court is shocked. This is a nobody. This is someone from an enemy kingdom. She doesn't even have any riches of her own. But nothing will change his mind. He has made up his mind. Nothing will change his resolve. Nothing will change his mind. So they become betrothed and then married. And as any royal wedding goes, she is showered with jewelry and gifts, and of course, the king's immense wealth. Everything that he has is hers. How do you think the woman felt? Grateful? Perhaps undeserving? Maybe both. And fast forward a couple more years, and the couple are then blessed with some wonderful children. So much blessing and so much favor. A few more years pass, and things change. The woman starts to feel dissatisfied. The queen has her beauty and her wealth, and of course she's married to the king, but she decides that she will not be tied down. She will only do whatever her heart pleases. She uses her power and influence and travels to other kingdoms, even kingdoms that were enemies to the king. And shockingly, she seduces and sleeps with one of the enemy kings. You know, you would think, you know, this is an accident or perhaps an error in judgment, but she does it again with another enemy king. You might think, oh, you know, she's just doing it for money or she's trapped in some financial situation. Maybe, you know, she was brainwashed. The third time she commits adultery, she even gives all the riches that she was given in exchange for pleasure. She plays for her own pleasure. She eventually even gives up her own children to be misused, abused, and killed and exchanged for her own satisfaction. Of course, word in ancient times traveled fast, and the king finds out. How do you think he feels? How do you think you would feel? He feels wrath and anger. He feels jealousy. But he is a just king. So he banishes her from the kingdom as judgment. And this woman has nowhere to go but back to her lovers. But now she's a nobody. So they strip her of everything. She's beaten. Her wealth is stolen. And she's left in the wild once again with nothing. Just like that baby 25 years ago, she is once again left naked, bloody, and helpless in the woods. As she lays in the cold, shivering, she hears some footsteps. And she looks up. And it is the very last person you could possibly expect. It is her husband, the king. Her husband recognizes her, but she hardly recognizes him. He picks her up, and he says five words to her. I will not forget you. I will not forget you. The king's guards then pick her up and take her home to be once again cleaned, washed, and robed. But the king stays. The woman is confused. She's bewildered. Why is the king staying? Why is he not coming with us? Why is he staying behind? You know, the guards tell her that they are in enemy territory. The only way the king could step into enemy territory to retrieve her was for an extremely high price. His own surrender. The king gave himself up. Now, how do you think the woman felt? Love? Maybe shame? Maybe both at the same time. Now, this story that I've just told you, I've taken a few creative licenses, I must admit, but this story is essentially the passage we're about to read in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, a lot of the chapter is shocking and it is hard to hear. And if there are still children in the room, parents, you have a bit of explaining to do. But we will read essentially four parts of this chapter. But before we turn to Ezekiel 16, I want to make three big points as a way of introducing the chapter. The first point is that all scripture is not about us, but is for our benefit. All scripture is not about us, but is for our benefit. You know, often what happens is we as human beings like to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. So whenever we read something, we think it applies directly to us. So we love to read Old Testament passages where God seems to be speaking about riches and blessing, and we like to apply it to ourselves. but we don't often apply passages like this to ourselves. So it's very, very important that we realize that not every single verse or every single chapter is directly about us, but is for our benefit. The second is that all scripture is Christological and Christocentric. All scripture is Christological and Christocentric. They're big words. All they mean is that all scripture is about Jesus and is Jesus-centered. All scripture is about Jesus and is Jesus-centered. And we see this beautifully in the Gospel of Luke, where the risen Jesus appears to his disciples, and rather than Jesus doing these miracles to show who he is, he goes through the prophets, through Moses, and goes through scripture to prove who he is. Because Christ, because he not only inspired scripture, knows that all scripture points to him from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Every single theme, every single concept, every story, somehow or in some sense, points to Christ. So as we read Ezekiel 16, let's bear that in mind, that all scripture is about Christ and is Christ-centered. And finally, the third point is the central story of scripture is the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, the Bible is not just one story, but it's a collection of stories, but it is one continuous story as well. And the main act, or the main part of that story, is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The fact that God condescended to humanity, he came down, he touched and he felt and he ate and he drank. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. He resurrected on the third day. He sent his spirit at Pentecost, and that he'll come once again to judge the living and the dead. That gospel message is the center of scripture. So let's bear that in mind as we read Ezekiel 16. So as I said before, Ezekiel 16, we're going to read it in four chunks. The first chunk, if you like, the title is The Orphan is Found. So if someone with a loud voice could please read Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 1 to 8, that would be excellent. Thank you.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abomination and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes.
Yeah, that's right.
No eye looked with pity on you to do any of the things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you swimming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grow, became tall and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God.
Thank you. So, just as I mentioned in my story, the first part of the story is how a king finds a baby who is essentially left for dead, right? His umbilical cord has hardly been cut. There's blood everywhere. The baby has essentially been left to die. So who is this baby? As I mentioned before, our first principle is not all of scripture is about us, but for our benefit. Meaning this baby isn't us. This baby that Ezekiel is talking about is Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Ezekiel's context was that it was written during Judah's exile into Babylon. God had judged Judah for her sins, and Judah is now a captive of Babylon, and Ezekiel is one of those captives. And like Jeremiah, Ezekiel is writing to his people. You know, Judah was meant to be the light to the nations. Through Judah, the blessings of all of God was meant to go to the nations, but Judah herself became an abomination to God, and on top of that, as we read in this story, is abandoned in the woods, left to die. And when we also read in verse 3 that the baby's ancestry was nothing special. God describes her parents as Amorites or Hittites. Now, Amorites or Hittites was just a symbol to say these people, Amorites and Hittites, did not know God. They worshipped other gods. They worshipped idols. And Judah was initially like that. Now, the question is, what is God referring to when we read that Judah was abandoned in the woods? What is he referring to? Well, what we read over and over again in Scripture is that when Joseph becomes part of the royal rulership within Egypt, the people of Israel grow up to be a huge number. But soon, Egypt's and the Pharaoh's memory fades, and Judah is forgotten, and the people of Israel are forgotten. And they are left to die because Pharaoh treats them like slaves. And over again, the people cry out to God, but they are not helped because more and more Pharaoh keeps heaping extra work on them. He deprives them of food, and the people feel helpless. That is exactly what God is painting here. The fact that this baby was thrown out into the woods was kind of a way of saying, here is a bunch of people who are in Egypt. No one cares about them. They're crying out to God, but they will not be rescued. As we read in chapter 16, verse 4, we see that this is like a baby that is not cared for. No salt had been rubbed. You know, in the ancient days, salt was an antiseptic. As soon as a baby would be born, every 7 days, they would rub salt and swaddle the baby so the baby wouldn't get sick. But not even that had been done for these people. They were suffering in the land of Egypt. And they grew up, and they grew up to be slaves, and generation after generation, they had no identity but slaves. Yet, in verse 6, we see what God does. God makes a decision to make them live. God chooses Moses out of these people and leads them out of the jaws of death by sending plague after plague after plague, and they eventually leave the land of Egypt a new people. They leave with Egyptian gold, they leave with blessing, they leave with the protection of God behind them. Suddenly, the people who were nothing are suddenly something. God has made them alive. And that is the context of these few verses in Ezekiel. God is painting a picture of how God pulled a people out of nowhere for himself to be redeemed. He will suddenly be their people. They will be his people, and he will be their God. And one very important thing to note here is that these people who God chose out of Egypt to be his people, God didn't choose them because they were special. God didn't even choose them because they were of a great number. We read in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples." God is saying, look, I didn't choose you because you were a great number. I didn't choose you because you were special. I chose you because I set my affection on you. Just like that prince who was walking and saw this baby in the wild, helpless, he didn't choose the baby because this baby was special. He chose the baby because he decided to love that baby. In the same way, God is saying, I chose you out of Egypt because I loved you, not because of anything else you did. And in verse 8, we see this amazing picture of how God puts his skirt over the baby, covering her nakedness. This is a beautiful picture of almost betrothal, because in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, we read how Boaz spreads his skirt over Ruth, of somehow saying, you are special to me. This is almost like my engagement ring. You are mine. In the same way, God does that for the people of Judah. God ratifies his covenant with them. And this, again, is pointing to a picture in Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and 6, we read, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Out of all the people in the world, God chose these people, these insignificant people, to set his affection on. Over and over in Exodus, the phrase treasured possession is used of the people of Israel, because that is how God describes them. So the baby in the story is the chosen people of God, Israel, and more specifically, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. So that's the first section. Now let's turn to the second section, which is verses 9 to 14. If someone could read Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 9 to 14, that would be great.
Then I wash you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothe you in emerald cloth and give you sandals of badger skin. I clothe you with fine linen and cover you with silk. I adorn you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and chain on your neck. And I put jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and emerald cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect glow, my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God.
Thank you. So now we read in the second section. So the first section we read how the orphan was found. The second section we read how the orphan flourishes and is blessed. Now there is probably more gold here than an Indian wedding, but this wonderful picture of the king showering this bride with amazing jewels and bracelets and necklaces, and how this word went out to all the nations and how she became famous in every nation, is a picture of the flourishing of Judah. So specifically, this is talking about during the reign of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel flourished. David's reign brought much peace on over the nation of Israel. And in fact, even though he wasn't a perfect king, throughout the Old Testament, we see this anticipation for another king who will be like David in order to rule over the people of Israel. And specifically, this picture of overabundance is a picture of the new temple being built under Solomon as well. Under Solomon and his wisdom, the temple is built so that the people have a place where they can worship God. And the whole world is astounded by the wonder of this temple. And God paints this picture of how out of this nothingness, this woman grows up and is now famous all over the world. Just like under the reign of David and Solomon, the nation of Judah was famous all over the world. So that's the second section, which is verses 9 to 14. Now, we're going to read the third section, which is what happens when this woman grows up and becomes unfaithful. So we have a lot to cover from verses 15 to 34. So instead of reading the whole passage, if someone could read from verses 15 to 22, that would be great. Thank you.
But when trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by, who would have it? You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your life.
As I said, this is a very shocking passage, so if there are kids in the room, maybe talk to your parents afterwards. So as we see, what happens is this child grows up, as I said in my story, and uses all of the wealth that was given to it and uses it for its own self-satisfaction. So what we see here is the picture of an unfaithful wife. And in fact, blatantly, God calls her a prostitute in quite shocking ways. Now, when we read this passage, we have entirely missed the point if we think that women are somehow more likely to commit adultery. That is completely false. And in fact, over and over again, we see the opposite in the Old Testament. And we've also missed the point if we think that this is talking literally about prostitution. This passage is not literally talking about prostitution, but this whole chapter is talking about unfaithfulness to God. So rather than worshipping the one true God that had saved them out of the land of Egypt, Judah had now turned to other gods and worshipped them. So it's not literally prostitution, but it is a symbol of the people of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. And in particular, this is a direct transgression of the first commandment. In Exodus 23, we read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," because he describes himself as a jealous God. He is a jealous God, just as a husband is jealous towards his wife's attention. Now, have you ever wondered why over and over again in the Old Testament, as well as the New, God uses this picture of marriage to describe his relationship to his people? Why does he do that? I mean, he could use lots of images. You know, he could use the image of a master and a slave. He could use the image of a father and a son, which he certainly does. But very peculiarly, he uses this image of marriage to describe the relationship between himself and his chosen people. Well, if you think about marriage for a moment, marriage is a bilateral or mutual relationship. It's only one woman and one wife. You know, as a father, I might have many children. That relationship is different because it's no longer bilateral. Whereas a husband and wife is one wife, one husband. There can only be one. It is quite a unique relationship. You know, the sexual union between a husband and wife comes with immense trust and affection, unlike any other relationship. And most importantly, it is a chosen relationship. You often don't choose your kids, for better or for worse, but you have some say in who you marry. In the same way, God chose the people of Israel. But ultimately, the foundation of marriage is not your DNA, with your kids. It's fidelity. It's faithfulness. If your children disown you, they still have your DNA, right? They can't escape you. But if your wife commits adultery against you, that questions the very foundation of your relationship. You know, there was recently some brain scans done, and they tried to have a look at what does the brain look like when someone's spouse leaves them. And the MRI showed that the drop of dopamine levels and the depression maps in the brain was worse in couples who have been cheated than those who had lost their loved ones. So you are under more depression, you are under more heartbreak when your spouse leaves you or commits adultery against you than if they died. So it is quite a radical image God is using to describe how he feels about his chosen people committing unfaithfulness to him. You know, we think that God doesn't care about our puny little lives on this earth. You know, he is so distant and he's so far. But for the Israelites, they were meant to worship the one true God, the God that brought them out of Egypt. But they failed. They trusted in their own beauty and self-sufficiency. I mean, isn't that the story of the entire Bible? Adam and Eve, they trusted in their own self-sufficiency. King after king after king that we read in the Old Testament that failed, trusted in their own self-sufficiency. They didn't want God to interfere. They didn't want the wisdom of God or him in the picture. They wanted independence. They wanted to do things their way. Another reason why we read over and over again in Ezekiel why the people of Israel were unfaithful was security. You know, Israel was under constant threat, and one way to protect themselves is if they aligned themselves with these foreign nations, then if another enemy attacks, at least they have some protection, at least they have some allies. So instead of trusting in God, they trust in the chariots of Egypt. And that's what we read in Ezekiel. That instead of putting their trust in the God who promised them and rescued them out of the land of Egypt, they go back to trusting in Egypt and in their army. And as a result, they adopt the many idolatrous practices of Egypt. And you might think, you know, Israel, poor Israel, they were under a lot of pressure. They just couldn't help but be unfaithful. But the picture that God paints in Ezekiel 16 is that they just loved sin. It's not that they fell into sin, but they loved it. They willingly committed themselves to sin. We read in Ezekiel 16 that they committed adultery with Assyria. We get this horrible image of children being sacrificed even. They were willing to give up their own flesh and blood for some security and for some assurance, rather than trusting in the God of Israel. You know, God says, at least be a prostitute and pay for your pleasure. Instead, they were willing to give money to fall into sin. So that is the second chunk of this passage. Now let's move on to the third chunk, which is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 39 to 42. Let's see what happens to Israel.
I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your clothes, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many people. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more.
Thank you. 42, thank you. So what does God do? Just as I said in that story, when the husband finds out that his wife has done all this, he is obviously angry, and he banishes her and he lets her go back to her lovers. In the same way, in this passage, God banishes Judah and hands her over. And often judgment in the Old Testament and the New is God just saying, if that's what you really want, I will give it to you. If you really want your sin, I will hand you over to your sin, as we read in Romans 2. In his wrath, God hands us over to the things that we want. So in the same way, Israel is handed over to these foreign kingdoms, and the foreign kingdoms turn against her. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read Israel is under captivity under Assyria, under Egypt, under Babylon, under Persia, under Greece, and finally under Rome. Over and over again, we see this horrible cycle of Israel sinning and committing idolatry and God handing her over to her very wants. She experiences the consequences of her own actions. God is just. He's not going to leave sin unpunished. He will have to deal with it. But is that the end of the story? Will this continue on forever? Will sin keep happening, and will God keep punishing? What is the resolution to this story? How will God deal with the problem of sin? Well, the final section is in verses 59 to 63. And if someone could read that, please.
Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, to despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your original and your sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you will remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord.
And these are some of the most incredible parts of Scripture we will ever read. What is the king's response to his unfaithful wife? God remembers. God remembers his marital covenant. He will not forget his promises. He remembers, despite her sins. In fact, he doubles down and he says, I will make a new and everlasting covenant with you. Then what we read is that Israel remembers, and she will remember, just as that woman I painted in that story that I said before, where she lay in the cold, naked and hungry and bloody, and as the king came and rescued her, and she finally remembered and felt immense shame, in the same way, the scripture says, Israel will also remember. God will make atonement for her sins. God will pay for the sins of Judah. It comes at a great cost, but he will do it. Now, thank you for putting up with Ezekiel 16, because much of that, it might seem, that doesn't really apply to us. It seems as though it's talking about the nation of Israel and Judah. And you might be sitting here thinking, why are we reading this passage? Well, about 500 years later, after Ezekiel writes these amazing words, Jesus comes into the picture. And Jesus says that he, with him, with his death, with his resurrection, this new everlasting kingdom, covenant, that has been promised in Ezekiel 16, has been fulfilled. You know, when we shared of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, we read how Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, he takes the bread and he says, this is my body that was broken for me. And then what does he say about the blood? This is the blood of the new covenant. So here is Jesus, God in human form, saying, here I am making atonement for your unfaithfulness. But again, the question stands. Isn't this just for Israel and for Judah? Well, I think Brother Vijay read this out before, but I'd like to read it again. This is precisely the question that the Roman Christians were asking. What is this Christian religion? Is it for the Jews? Is it for the non-Jews? How does any of this apply to us? And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The answer to that question is, we sitting here are no different to the prostitute that is described in Ezekiel 16. The unfaithful wife who has given everything but threw it all away is not just describing Israel, but secondarily applies to us. Because Paul is saying there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference between an Israelite and a non-Israelite. So as we sit here, as much as it pains for us to hear all of this, the unfaithfulness of Israel must in some way apply to the unfaithfulness that lives in our hearts. Each and every one of us, as Romans says, were born with the capacity to know that there is one God who created the heavens and the earth. Yet we have all our lives worshipped the wrong God. We have been unfaithful to him. We have not acknowledged him or given thanks to him, as Romans says. We have depended on our own abilities, our good looks, our money, how much we serve at church, whether our kids are good kids or not, the conservative values of our Indian culture. That is what we have depended on. But we have been unfaithful to God. We have betrayed our true husband. We collectively have strayed. And this passage, Ezekiel 16, applies to us just as much as it applies to Israel, just as Paul has said. The second point that I want to make is, have you ever wondered in the New Testament where these images of Jesus comes from? You know, sometimes Jesus is called the anchor. Jesus is called the door. Jesus is called the vine. In fact, if you look in the previous chapter in Ezekiel 15, we read that Israel is called the vine, but the vine that does not produce any fruit. And Jesus comes around 500 years later and says, I am the true vine. If you abide in me, you have life. So Jesus is saying he is the true Israel. And the same way, the bridegroom, the husband that is described in Ezekiel 16, Jesus says he is that husband. That God who Israel was unfaithful against, the God that we were unfaithful against, that is Jesus. In Matthew 9:15, we read, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. And in Ephesians 5:25, we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here is all the images of the Old Testament that are described for God, for Yahweh, the God who chose the people out of Egypt, being applied to Christ himself. He is the husband that we read about in Ezekiel 16. Just as he is the vine we read about in Ezekiel 15. Jesus is the husband that we have all been unfaithful to. The third point I'd like to make as well is that over and over again, we have been reading that the Old Testament is about the story of Israel. And if we get the story of Israel wrong, we get Jesus wrong. And if we get Jesus wrong, we get the story of Israel wrong. Because 2/3 of Scripture is basically about the story of Israel. You know, God has chosen Israel from the land of Egypt, as I mentioned before. But in his new and everlasting covenant, God has chosen an Israel within Israel. God has made a new and everlasting covenant where he says, I will no longer just look at a particular people from a particular geographical area who speak a particular language, but I will choose people from all nations and they will be called the new Israel or the new church. And that is why Jesus says he is the husband of the church, the bride. So this new and everlasting kingdom is not just confined to the people of Judah, as we read in Ezekiel 16, but it has been expanded to include all of us. But just as Israel sinned, we as a church, collectively and individually, we continue to sin and we continue to be unfaithful. It's not as if God has saved us and we no longer commit unfaithfulness. You know, every day our thoughts, our words, our actions, our bank balances, our internet histories show that we have been unfaithful to God. We love sin. We don't just fall into sin. You know, it always amuses me when we talk about sin as if it is this power that we just have no sort of pull or push against. Yes, sin is a power and the devil is real, but Scripture is very clear that we naturally, as human beings who've been infected with sin, we love it, we look out for it, and we want it. But how will God deal with all of this? How will the new and everlasting covenant that has been described in Ezekiel 16 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ deal with this problem of everyday sin? Well, you will recall that in Ezekiel 16, it is extremely clear that it is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that will not end. And amazingly, Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he expands on what this means for us. And he says from verse 38, he says, and I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying is that if you call yourself a Christian today, if you're part of that bride, which is the church, if you trust in him, there is absolutely nothing you can possibly do that will separate you from the love of God. It is eternal. You know, when the husband found his wife once again, or bloody, and he said, I will once again take her back and clean her up. Is there anything else that she can do that could possibly make the husband think, oh, this is too much? She's already done her worst. right? In the same way, we have already, you know, all our sins and all our transgressions and our wrongdoings are already in front of God, and He knows exactly what we have done. Yet, through the power of Christ, He has chosen to forgive us by and through the cross. So the answer to the question is, what happens to our day-to-day unfaithfulness? Of course, we grieve. Of course, we cry out to God. But there is absolutely nothing that can happen that could separate you from God's love. This is the eternal covenant that Christ has established for us. And point number four is forgiveness. Now, I briefly wanted to touch on this because Ezekiel 16, you see one of the most astonishing pictures of forgiveness. I hope none of you will have to go through this. But if you've ever spoken to someone where their spouse has committed adultery, there is no greater sin that is harder to forgive. It is so personal. It is so immediate. It is so piercing. It is so hurtful. Yet in all of this, God set aside His status, as we read in Philippians, as God, and came into this world as a God-man, and He died a terrible death for us unfaithful sinners. So the question for us is this: if God can forgive us for our unfaithfulness, what is stopping you from forgiving your brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, your children, your relatives, your enemies? Now, that is why we need to realize that Scripture is extremely, extremely harsh against unforgiving so-called Christians. We read about the unforgiving servant as an example. And in 1 John, John makes it very clear, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you. If you do not and cannot forgive, that is perhaps a sign that you do not truly understand God's love. If you truly understood that God gave Himself up for you, even when you were unfaithful to Him, in the most terrible of ways, how could we possibly withhold forgiveness to those around us? How can we possibly withhold anything back? How could we do that? It's impossible. And I don't say this as if I find it easy to forgive. I struggle, and I'm sure all of us struggle. But there is no reason for any Christian to be unforgiving, because God has forgiven our unfaithfulness. And finally, in the last 5 minutes, I want to leave you with the picture of marriage once again. I think Uncle Arun, in his prayer, beautifully talked about the idea of imputation, which is God imputes our righteousness to us. And He also, and our sin is imputed to Christ. So it's an exchange that happens on the cross, where all our sins that we've ever committed and will commit is plastered on the cross where Christ died, and Christ's perfect life and death and all the merit that came with it is given to us. There is a swap that happens. Now, often when we talk about this, it's actually very difficult to talk about in terms of a metaphor or a picture. You know, the Bible paints many, many pictures of salvation. One possible picture is the idea of justification. Justification is a judicial picture. What that means is that it's a picture of a court. What does it mean that you are justified? It means that you're in a court and the judge has said you are not guilty, right? Your sins have been forgiven. Sometimes we as Christians, we like to talk about adoption as a picture of salvation. What is adoption? Adoption is when someone who is not related to you adopts them into your family because he, as a benefactor, says all the benefits that he has or she has is now yours. So we as beneficiaries, we receive something that is not our natural right. That is adoption. So there are so many pictures of atonement in Scripture. But what we often forget is that from beginning to end, one of the key pictures of salvation that God paints for us is marriage. Because marriage paints the picture of this exchange, of this double imputation. Now I'll tell you how. So when I came into a marriage with my wife, I came to it with a negative balance sheet. I had debt, right? And she came to marriage with a positive balance sheet. She had her liabilities were less than her assets. So what happened when we got married? When we got married, whatever debts that I had is also hers. And whatever benefits or whatever money or whatever that she had, or the benefits that she had, is also mine. You see that doubt, that exchange happening there? That my debt has been transferred to her, and whatever benefits that she has also been transferred to me. And marriage captures this amazing picture of salvation quite succinctly. It is because marriage is that unique relationship where whatever one person has is the other person's, and vice versa. And in the same way, if you're sitting here today, and if you call yourself a Christian, and if you've trusted God for your salvation, and if you're part of the bride of Christ, which is the church, what that means for you is all of your sins have been transferred to your husband because he has taken it all on himself, who is Christ. And all of the benefits, the heavenly promises, all the spiritual benefits, as we're in Ephesians 1, have been transferred to you. And the whole universe, with all of its benefits, will be finally transferred to you in the new creations and the new earth. Marriage is this amazing picture of this wonderful exchange between husband and wife, where the debt is shared and the benefits are shared. And God has decided to do this, not just to a good wife, but to an unfaithful wife. And that is who we are. And just in finishing up, I'd like to read with you Revelation chapter 19. It says this in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So what we read in the final sort of pages of Scripture is once again, believe it or not, the picture of marriage. We look forward to a time where we will dine with our husband, collectively dine with our husband, Jesus. And we will celebrate everything that has happened, everything that he has done for us. A nice way of putting this is that on the cross, Jesus sealed the atonement for us in the sense that everything that he has is ours. And when we reach the new heavens and the new earth, we will celebrate everything that is ours with him. A succinct way of looking at it is like we are living between the ceremony and the reception. The ceremony and the reception. You know, when you get married, there might be a nice ceremony in the morning. There are some vows that are said. You put some rings on. And then there's a bit of a gap. And then you have a wonderful time to celebrate the marriage. That ceremony, that final picture that Christ is ours, was fully and utterly fulfilled on the cross, where Christ gave up his life for us. And when Christ comes back, we will join with him to celebrate in this amazing reception where we are all invited if we're part of the bride. And right now, we live in between that period. So with that image in your mind, I would like to pray and thank God for what he has done for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything you have done. Thank you, Father, that despite our unfaithfulness to you, despite the fact that we have strayed, despite the fact that we continue to stray, you have established an everlasting covenant with us that was fully and utterly shown on the cross. And as we now wait for this marriage supper that awaits us, give us confidence that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. May we also live with gratitude, knowing that we don't deserve you and that we have not chosen you, but you have chosen us to be your bride. In Jesus' name.